prepare for the reading and preaching of God's Word together. If you would, please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And if you would, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We do that to distinguish the word of the king from the word of the servant that was sent to expound the word of the king. Subject matter before us is that of baptism. The text before us is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. However, we're going to read the next two verses as well. Scripture reminds us that grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Beloved, let's strive now to hear and heed it together with faith. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And as he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me. Lord our God, we thank you for your Word and the power of it. We know, Lord, that the power is not in man, but the power is with you. And we pray that just as the Holy Spirit was powerful to inspire these words, powerful to preserve them in integrity down to this very day, we ask now, O Lord, that you would work faith in our hearts, for we believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. One of the ways that we sometimes describe our church, when people ask us about it, and we're trying to give it a bit of definition or even distinction perhaps from other Christian churches, is we refer to ourselves as an ordinary means of grace church. That is to say, we are a church that is committed both in principle and in practice to the ordinary means of grace, by which I mean the preaching of God's Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Today is a bit of a feast because we have all of that. We have the preaching of God's Word now. We'll have the Lord's Supper afterwards, and we're able together to pray. The sermon is going to focus today on baptism, which is just a delightful subject for me to preach and to talk about. And I want to ask a question. I want to direct it actually at Covenant Kids, though the church is for the whole, the sermon's for the whole church, of course. But Covenant Kids, you ever thought about what does baptism do? What does baptism do? Well, we're all Covenant Kids, right? And we all perhaps wrestle with that question. What does baptism actually do? Well, Martin Luther, I'm going to quote him a couple times today, was once asked the question, "How do you know that you're saved?" And he gave an answer that may puzzle you. He said, "Because I've been baptized." And you might think, well, has he gone nuts? Is he suggesting that he's saved because he's been baptized? And the answer, of course, is no. But rather, he recognizes that in baptism, God makes a promise that to the one who receives baptism and grows in faith, to the one who has faith, baptism assures us that we belong to God. And it's a promise made visible. That's not to say that the only people who should be baptized are those who have made a profession of faith, because baptism belongs to our Covenant Kids as well. But it says to our Covenant Kids, you've been marked out. You belong to God. Stay home in the covenant. Grow up in Christ. But baptism makes a beautiful promise to the people of God. Luther also said this, "No greater jewel therefore can adorn our body and soul than baptism, for through it we become completely holy and blessed, which no other kind of life and no work on earth can require. High quotes about baptism. But what does baptism mean then for Jesus? Well, I have a two-point sermon today. I know that's a little bit of a disappointment that there aren't three, but I promise to make them longer than normal, so it will all kind of balance out in the end. I want to first ask the question and attempt to answer it. What does baptism say about Jesus? Another way you might phrase this is, why was Jesus baptized? It is a puzzling thing, of course, that Jesus himself is baptized. Why is that the case? Well, when you think about the baptism of Jesus, there are a lot of very important things for us to remember. First of all, in the Gospel of Mark, baptism marks the beginning or entrance of Christ's public ministry. It is, in a certain sense, like having the sword put in his hand just before he goes off to battle. It is a commissioning service in a variety of ways when Jesus is baptized and the Father speaks from heaven. It is his public introduction before a watching world. It is that moment at which he begins to engage not only the voice of the Father as he hears it, but also his enemies in the world. Jesus now is on a world stage engaging his mission. The timing is set like this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. Those days are referring to the time in which John was preaching. And one of the great puzzles in the fact that Jesus was baptized is that John is preaching and calling people to repentance. And here comes Jesus. Why is Jesus responding to John in this way? Well, in the time that John was preaching, in the time of year, by the way, where there'd be very little water in the Jordan, Jesus not only comes to John, but it says that he comes to John and was baptized by John in this Jordan River. And as soon as he comes up, immediately he hears this voice from heaven. This is a verb you're going to get to, or an adverb we're going to get to know a lot in the Gospel of Mark, immediately, Greek word euthus. Mark uses it all the time as a way of pointing at something that is significant. And what is significant is what Mark points at. When Jesus is baptized, the Father tears the heavens apart, if you will, like a veil. The same word here for torn is the word used for the temple veil later. It is torn like a sheet of paper. And if you will, now there's like contact between heaven and earth. Jesus on earth, the Father in heaven, and that veil of separation is for a moment torn in time. And the Father speaks down from heaven to the Son, and he says these most beautiful words, arguably some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus comes up, we're told. That coming up language used also of the resurrection. You can see what Mark is doing. He's previewing so many things right at the very beginning. The heavens opening up, right? The voice of the Father affirming the Son. The language of the resurrection already in Mark 1. Mark previewing things that are yet to come. And even this Spirit descending like a dove, the Spirit that will later come down again upon the church. All of these things show us what Mark is trying to highlight, that Jesus is among the people, Jesus is one of the people, but Jesus is something, someone wholly other and above the people as well. He is more than just a son of man. He is more than just a son of Adam. He is more than just a son of David or Abraham. Jesus is the Son of God. And the most important thing that happens at his baptism is the Father affirms who he is. The Father says of the Son, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The significance of this is striking because at this moment, John does not recognize altogether who Jesus is. He'll have questions about that later. The crowds do not recognize who Jesus is at this moment. They will have more and more questions about that. But although the world does not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the Father does. And in a certain sense, that's all that matters. It's not what the world says about Jesus that counts. It's what the Father says about Jesus that counts. His people do not yet love him, but the Father does. What the world sees in Jesus at this very moment and what the Father sees are not the same. And that is important. What the world sees and what the Father sees are not the same. And Mark is trying to show us Jesus as the Father sees him. He's more than a man. He's more than a Messiah. He's my son. This is the Son of God. Now, you've probably already thought about this, if you're familiar with the Bible, that Mark does not record what Matthew records. Matthew is the gospel that records Jesus' baptism, but it also records John the Baptist's protest. You remember that? Jesus comes down for baptism, and John says, "Wait a minute, what are you doing here? I know what you're here for. You're going to baptize me." And Jesus says, "No. This is necessary for you to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness." And John stands there puzzled. But you notice that Mark does not record that. In fact, it's interesting. Luke does not record Jesus' baptism at all, and neither does the Gospel of John, only Matthew and Mark. Matthew gives the longer treatment, including John the Baptist's protests, but not Mark. And again, this is why I keep referring to Mark as a dagger. If the other Gospels are larger, like swords, Mark is a dagger, and he takes the point of it, which is the word immediately, and he puts the point on this. The Father says of the Son, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." In other words, Mark's point, don't lose it, is to show us who Jesus is in the eyes of the Father. Right here, right now, that is what matters. And in a certain sense, that is all that matters. So John may have stood there perplexed, but Mark does not record that. Jesus had no sins to wash away. So again, we should wonder, why is he being baptized? If he is the coming king, the one who's come to call his people to repentance and faith, to bring the fire of judgment upon them, why is it that Jesus himself is being baptized? Well, this is a good question. I'm sure it's pretty well felt by now. And the answer is this. Because he had to. He had to be baptized. He had to be baptized, not simply to fulfill all righteousness, but to fulfill what the scriptures say. In other words, God has already made a promise prior to this particular point in time, and the promise that he made is that his servant son Messiah would come and bear the sins of his people. So Jesus has come to bear for us what we cannot bear for ourselves, which is the weight of our sins. Jesus has come in the spirit of what God demonstrated in Genesis 15, when God passes through the animals torn in half. And Abraham watches. What does that say to Abraham? Well, it said to Abraham, God has to do this. You can't do this. God must be the one who not only provides, he must be the one who fulfills. Right? But that very same word for Abraham cutting the animals grows into the language of circumcision. That in the Old Testament sign, even there it would be said, God has to do this. So here in baptism, Jesus has to do this. He has entered the world stage now to take up the drama of our redemption. And the first thing he does is receive the sign. The sign that says, "This is my beloved Son." The sign that says, "Blessing must come through judgment." The sign that says, "I have come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself." I want you to think for a moment about baptism. It's a really cool sacrament. And baptism occurs all over the place in the Bible, sometimes in ways that we ignore. Did you know that when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea and the Egyptians followed in behind and were drowned, the Bible calls that a baptism, 1 Corinthians 10. Did you know that when the world was flooded in a gulp of divine judgment and only Noah and his family were saved, did you know the Bible calls that a baptism? Why? Because in these episodes, salvation always comes through judgment. Say it again, it's a pretty important line. Salvation always comes through judgment. And so God demonstrates the only way there can be genuine salvation is through judgment. And so these events are redemptive judgments in history, setting up the stage for the greatest redemptive judgment ever to come, which comes in Jesus. There's one verse, I don't know if I can say it quite this strongly, but I want to. There's one verse that when I think about my own wrestling and coming to convictions about infant baptism and things related, that really made me stumble for a long time. It's Luke 12:50. Arguably one of the most skipped over verses about baptism in the New Testament, where after this moment in time, after Jesus has been baptized, he says to his disciples, I have another baptism coming. I have another baptism to fulfill, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Often we talk about baptism, we only say positive, nice things about it. But Jesus says, I've got to get baptized again, and I'm in distress until it happens. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about bearing the weight of our sins and being submerged, buried in death for us. The very thought of it distresses him, his word, not mine. But it was a reality that had to happen. It was attached to his baptism, because when he's baptized here at the beginning of the gospel, that is the beginning of the end, if you will. It is the beginning of the end. It sets the stage for what must be fulfilled, not simply in the sign, but in the reality behind it. Baptism says salvation comes through judgment. And so in order for us to be saved, the Son had to be judged. The reality of baptism is the death and thankfully resurrection of Jesus. You can see now a certain tension or irony. Be with me here, okay? Make sure you get this. The beloved Son, in the eyes of the Father, becomes the bearer and recipient of judgment. The beloved Son, in the eyes of the Father, becomes the one who is not only baptized casually at the Jordan by John, but is baptized in death at the cross for us. The beloved Son becomes the object of the Father's wrath. That's the greatest mystery, the greatest puzzle, the greatest paradox in all of history, that the one with whom the Father is well pleased, the one who is beloved in the eyes of the Father, should also at a point in time be the one upon whom the Father turns his back and allows to be submerged to the bottom of a grave, pulled down by what, beloved? The weight of our sins. This is my beloved Son. And then the cross. Can you see the irony? He must do what we cannot do. This leads then to my second point. And that is this. It's another question. What does baptism say then about us? If it says about the Son that he is beloved in the eyes of the Father, if it says about the Son that he must fulfill all things, if it says about the Son that he must undergo judgment on our behalf and be submerged in death for us, if it says all that about Jesus, what does baptism say about us? Well, I'd like to suggest it says beautiful things, heartwarming things, identity establishing things, worldview correcting things. It says that we belong. Sometime soon, by God's grace, we're going to begin a study of the Heidelberg Catechism. And one of the tender phrases that you'll see throughout it are these two words, I belong. Belonging is nice. Belonging to a family is a good thing. Belonging to friends that like you is a good thing. Belonging to certain organizations comes with privileges and benefits. Belonging is a good thing. Belonging to the church is the best thing. Belonging to the Father in heaven is the best thing, right? And when we were baptized, we're not simply baptized into one name, but we're baptized in the, well, I guess, say it like this. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know a man who once did an infant baptism in the name of the Father and the Son, and then he sat down, and his elders made him come up and finish the baptism. I won't tell you that man's name. Baptism marks, it marks us in, and it marks us out. It marks us in to the church and says we belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that way, it marks us in. But it also marks us out from the world. It draws a line in the sand between those who have been baptized and those who have not. It would be perfect if a flood of water just came down and fell particularly on the front row. Because some need to be baptized more than others. That's actually not true. But it is true that baptism marks us into the church and at the same time out from the world. But what baptism does not do is it doesn't save you. Baptism does not save anyone. There's nothing magical about the water. There's nothing magical about the words that the preacher might say. Baptism doesn't save, but it is a visualization of the promise of the gospel. It is the way, in this sense, that God has proclaimed the gospel to our ears, and then he says it to our eyes. He engages our other senses. He makes the promise visible in the sacrament, and he tells us that we belong. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? That the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself, by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. I am and ever shall remain a living member thereof. Baptism says, you belong. You don't belong to the world. You don't even belong to yourself. You belong to him who purchased you with his blood and his baptism. Why is this so important? Well, it's very, very important. Baptism is the seal of our adoption, again, telling us that we belong to God. But why do we need to be reminded about that? Well, here's the reason why. Because we don't often feel Christian. It's terrible language. This is a horrible question. But do you feel Christian all the time? No, you don't. You feel like a miserable, wretched sinner. Because you are a miserable, wretched sinner all the time. Right? We struggle greatly with sin on the inside. It's not so easy at times to hear the positive things said on the outside. And baptism reminds us not only who we are, but what God did to accomplish that. It reestablishes our identity over and over and over, even though we're only baptized once. Luther, again, it's my last Luther quote. It's just kind of that day. But this is a great quote regarding the idea of feeling Christian. If I examine myself, I find enough unholiness to shock me. But when I look at Christ in me, I find that I am altogether holy. And so it is with the church. When I look at myself, I don't feel so Christian. When I look in the mirror, I don't see so holy. But when I look at Christ, then I feel Christian again. When I look at Christ, then I feel holy again. When I look at Christ, instead of me, I'm reminded and assured that I belong. And baptism makes that promise, beloved, visible, tangible. Our baptism tells us to look away from ourselves and what we have done, and to rather look at Christ and what we has done, what he has done. Now, I began by asking a question to Covenant Kids. What does our baptism do? And one of the great reasons why is, if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you remember being baptized? The majority of you would not raise your hands, which is perfect. Do you know why it's perfect? Because you didn't do anything to get baptized. What did you do to deserve to get baptized? You know what you did? Nothing. The most that you did, you got born. That's horrible grammar. But your mom did all the work. Your dad even stood at a safe distance till it was over. You did nothing to be born into this world. And beloved, you did nothing to be born into the age to come. You did nothing to be born into the church. It was God himself who did it for you. And baptism reminds us that while we were weak, while we were defenseless, while we were yet children, even infants, God wrapped us up in his arms and says, "You belong to me. This is your family. This is your home. Stay home." Where else would you go? Where else would you be safer? What could be more better than belonging to God himself and to his church? I want to give two illustrations. This is a tale of two Carls. When my son, my oldest son, was adopted, of course, all four of our kids were adopted, but I remember in a rather remarkable way the finalization of that adoption, in the particular way in which the judge said at the end, "I now declare this to be your child, and you have every right to receive from him as though he were born to you naturally, and he has every right to receive from you as though he were born to you naturally." And then after making that declaration, and we did some hugs and pictures, he signed a piece of paper that we still have. Now here's my question. When did he become ours? When the paper was signed, or when the judge said, "I now declare"? It's when the judge said, "I now declare." And that piece of paper is an echo from history saying to our son and saying to us, we belong together. This is family. And God did this. Baptism is a sign and seal from God saying, you belong. You belong not to the world. You belong not to yourself. You belong to God, because I sent my son into the world to take your place in real baptism. And what you receive now is a token and gesture from history of his kindness. But there's another way of thinking about this. Baptism reminds us that God is deeply protective of his children. When Jesus hears the voice from heaven, I take this as emotionally pre-depositing in the heart of Jesus, if you will, that which would fortify him for his battle. In other words, it wasn't just for the audience that the Father spoke. It was for the Son. It was the Father's way of saying to Jesus, before he began his mission, "You are my Son, and I love you. With you I am well pleased." It establishes, it echoes what has already existed in eternity. If the Father was deeply protective of his Son, how important would it be for the Son to remember that when the world turned against him? We often underestimate, at least in my view, the love of the Father. I think, if I can be a little bit playful, provocative here, I think sometimes our Trinitarianism is a little bit lopsided. We have a tremendous emphasis on the Son, and not a lot to say about the Spirit, and maybe even less to say about the Father. But in this moment, and in this text, the Father's role is remarkably significant. It is what Mark puts the pointer upon, that our eyes would be ultimately on the Father at this moment. When the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Remember, beloved, Jesus was not just a man, not just a Savior. He was a person, and he was a Son. And to hear his Father's voice affirm him in that way before he began his mission was crucial to the mission itself. What child does not cherish a father's love? What child does not cherish a father's affirmation, especially a father that is loving, kind, and gentle? This is my second Carl. I won't do this often, but you know, my father passed away this past Monday. I was not able to go and be with him, but rested confident in where he was going to be and in our relationship. As I mentioned to some, many of you reached out very graciously to me about that, and I do appreciate the kindness and consolation. But the reality is, I did not grow up with a loving, kind, and gentle father. That is not the dad I grew up with, but in my later years, that's actually how I came to know him, and I praise God for the work that he did in both of our hearts. But I will tell you, as a grown man, and I'm pretty grown, I'm 6'3", 220, scary by most renderings, and yet every time in my adulthood that my dad said to me, "Son, I'm proud of you," I felt like a little boy, and tremendously warmed, encouraged, and strengthened by it. In one of our very last conversations, I can still hear his words rather clearly, saying in his deep military Indian voice, "Son, I'm proud of you. You keep doing what you're doing. Keep loving your family and serving the Lord." Now, here's my point. I know this is emotionally vulnerable or whatever, but if I would cherish a moment like that, and you probably would too, do you think Jesus didn't cherish the voice of his Father saying to him from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased"? Jesus, knowing what happens next, knowing what he came in the world to do, knowing that by the time it was all over, everyone he came to love in this world would abandon him, and all of his enemies would gather up into one mass against him, and the cross would be his punctuation point in history. Do you think it meant nothing to the Son to hear the words of his Father? It meant everything to him. Jesus will return to that Father often and early in the Gospel of Mark to pray at moments of weakness. Surely the relational dynamic made visible to us here is something that he would cherish then. It was strength for the journey. It was comfort and consolation. It was motivation to persevere. And if it was that for Jesus, certainly it should be that for us. To say it a little bit differently, what the Father says of the Son becomes even an echo in our hearts, because one of the grandest things that we are called as Christians is adopted children, right? Who here has not been adopted? Well, if you're a Christian, you've been adopted. My daughter says it great. "I've been adopted twice, once by you and once by my Father in heaven." We're all adopted. And the Father, who is protective of his Son, is protective of you. The Father who loves his Son loves you. The Father that spoke affirmingly and supportively and comfortingly and encouragingly to the Son speaks to you, and he speaks to you not only in his word, beloved, he continues to speak to you in your baptism. That piece of paper, so to speak, that you say reminds you that a moment in time took place and you were marked out as belonging to a family on earth, good thing, but the family of God, greatest thing. And the Father is protective of his children. Every good father is. How much more is the Father in heaven protective of his children, even you, his little covenant children here on earth? We sing a song. I should have picked it out for the last song, but the one we're going to sing is really good too. How deep the Father's love for us. Wonderful song, favorite song of one of my parishioners back home. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. We sing a great song early and often. We use it in our family devotions all the time, especially when we're in a hurry because Dad's tight for time. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Great song. We need a more Trinitarian version. The Father loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And while we're at it, the Spirit loves me, this I know. Someone can help me out, put that to music, perhaps. But I want to start to land the plane in the second point by asking again, why is this so important? Why was it so important for Jesus to be baptized? Why is it so important for us to be baptized? Well, there's a very, very practical underbelly to this whole baptism thing. You can see it in this way. If you remember what I said a week or two ago, that Mark writes this book, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, he writes this to Christians that are young and new in the faith, young and new in history, Christians likely in Rome, that almost as soon as they became a church, began to suffer persecution, and they're asking this question, why? Why are we suffering? Why is it hard on us if he is on our side? It's a pretty fair question, right? Well, Mark responds to that with the Gospel of Mark, and you can see rather brilliantly now, I hope, what he is doing here. Notice what happens to Jesus. This is great, at least to me. I hope you get excited about like what I get really excited about when we're talking about God's Word. What happens right after Jesus is baptized? He goes on vacation. He grabs some golf clubs. No, that wouldn't be vacation. That would be an absolute waste of time. He goes surfing. No, he takes a week off and just kind of puts his feet up and rests. No, I'm being playful. But what happens next? What happens as soon as the Father is done speaking this word of affirmation to the Son? But the Son then is driven out into the wilderness and the fight is on. The fight is on just as soon as the Son is affirmed. Can you see what Mark is doing? He's showing that what has happened to the church is what had already happened to Jesus. That what happened to their Savior is now happening to his servants. That as soon as Jesus was affirmed, commissioned, he went into battle. It got hot because of the gospel. It was not a comfortable mission. And so as surely and quickly as Jesus is fortified for his battle, the battle begins. The same thing happened to the church. As soon as they became Christians and became a church, they began to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so Mark consoles them by immediately, his word, showing them that the way that you now go, beloved, should not seem strange to you. This is the way of the Savior. If the Son of God, the most beloved, came into the world and was immediately harassed by Satan, tempted and tried in the wilderness, and then engaged by the world the way that he was, don't act surprised if it happens to you. Don't expect that just because you're Christians, that it all is easy. Rainbows, sunshine, and unicorns. The way of the Savior is the way of the church. And so what good is baptism? It's all kinds of good because it makes us look away from us and look to him. Our sign was ultimately sealed in his blood. Our promise was ultimately ratified by his death. And our hope is ultimately secured, not simply by him going down in baptism, but him coming up in baptism. His resurrection is his triumph. His resurrection is his restoration to the presence of the Father. And the resurrection, beloved, is our hope as well. Jesus didn't get baptized and then view the world as just a nice stroll in the park. He viewed it as a mission field. And I'll say it just this bluntly. If you view the world any other way, you are misguided and lulled to sleep. and you might be forgetting your baptism, because baptism never promised that the world would love you. It promised that the Father would love you. But isn't that enough? For Jesus, if the Father loves him, isn't that enough for you as a Christian to know that you're loved by the Father in heaven, and there's nothing the world can do to take that away from you? There's no suffering. There's no trial. There's no abandonment. There's no harassment. There's no abuse. There's nothing the world can do to take you out of the hands of a strong and loving Father who protects you in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. You belong. You belong. And you're safe in the arms of your Father. And this is what our baptism says. This is what the sacrament does. It reminds us who we are in him. And this is why we call ourselves an ordinary means of grace church. Because the things God says in the preaching of his word and the sacraments and prayer, no one else in the world will ever say. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know how often we are like the children of Israel who became familiar with things like manna, and so they grumbled, quarreled, and complained. We confess, O Lord, that in our hearts, it's quite easy for us to take our baptisms for granted, to see it as some sort of act in the past with very little meaning for the present. And we don't remember it, so how can it be of much use? At least that's the way we are prone to think. But we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to look again, to listen again. And if we struggle to understand our baptism, help us, O Lord, to understand the baptism of the Son of God, not just the one at the beginning of the gospel, but the reality at the end to which the sign was a pointer. We thank you, O Lord, that our salvation has come through his judgment. And now in the sign and seal of the sacrament, we receive an echo of assurance that we do indeed belong to you and not to this world. And when this world tries our heart, when our faith grows weak, when we look in the mirror and find unholiness instead of holiness, help us, O Lord, not to set our faith upon the things that we see, but upon the sure things of your word and the promises that you have signed, sealed, and delivered in the blood of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.